Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
All right, as you can see, we have a new series that we're running through the summer months. That's a little video. It was a little choppy, but did you get the point? We are taking the summer months and we're going through the Old Testament. Now, you might be thinking, wow, that's a big chunk of Bible to go through in just the summer months. Well, that's why we're getting started early. It's not quite summer yet. Really though, we're planning on doing a big flyover, not an in-depth look at every single thing in the Old Testament, but kind of like a bird's eye view of the Old Testament to get the big picture. And we're calling this series Out of the Box, A New Look at the Old Testament. A new look at the Old Testament. Because sometimes we see the Old Testament and we read it or we hear it taught kind of in a disjointed way, in such a way that we just get stories here and stories there, and they're good stories. They're stories about God and how He works with in history through His people. But sometimes we miss the big picture over the course of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament and the New Testament go together to form one big story. And the fact that from Genesis to Revelation and actually ongoing to today is one big story about how God works through history, in history, through His people, and in His people. And just to illustrate this this idea of story, I want to read a story. Would that be okay? Can we have a little bit of story time today? I'm going to be reading from one of my favorite books. I call it the JSB. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. You actually have these in front of you if you feel so inclined. There's a few copies in the pew backs. You can read along. We're going to the very first story, and it's called The Story and the Song. And it gives us a good picture of what the big picture of the Bible is as we get going, looking at the Old Testament as it relates to the New Testament and Jesus and our lives today. So, the story and the song. God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote His message everywhere. Because God created everything in His world to reflect Him like a mirror, to show us what He is like, to help us know Him, to make our hearts sing, the way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words, too, and wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. And the Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show us how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. And the Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away, and sometimes they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves His children and has come to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers His name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait, Our story starts where all good stories start, right at the beginning. That's how one of my favorite storybooks begins, telling how the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is telling one big story, and at the center of the story is Jesus. And so what we want to do is we want to look at the Old Testament portion of that and see how it relates. And the way we're going to do that is we have another book. Get all my books sorted here. It's called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. And we've loosely taken our content from that book. And I believe Johnny has some copies available if any of you are interested in having one to sort of go along with our study over the summer. But we're taking a portion of that book and where he goes through the different eras of the New Testament, the era of creation, the patriarchs, Exodus, all those, it chops it up into different eras. And we're going through each one of those to see how that story fits into the bigger story and how all those stories relate to Jesus. So today we're going to look at the creation era. Makes sense that the first message would be about the creation era. The story about how God creates the world and what happened fairly soon after that. By fairly soon, I mean hundreds of years, but in the grand scheme of history. And this era covers four different stories, main stories in the Bible. The story of creation, obviously, the story of the fall, and the story of the flood, and the story of the Tower of Babel. All right. Now, before I move on, are we going to call it Babel or Babel? I get a vote. Raise your hand if you say we should call it Babel. All right. And if we should call it Babel. Babel wins. All right. Because Johnny and I had that discussion. It's like, are we going to call it Babel or Babel? And he said, well, just call it Baby Bell. And then maybe we can hand out cheese. But we're not handing out cheese today, unfortunately. Yeah, I'm sorry. But we're going to look at the creation era through those four stories. Creation, fall, flood, Babel. And so we're just going to give a summary of those four stories just to get a big picture of where we're going with them. So, funny thing, the creation era begins with the story of creation. Most of us know the very first verse in the Bible. Could you say it with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created. And then it goes on to show in detail what he did. First, he prepares the world. He said it's formless and empty. And his spirit was hovering over the surface of it. But he starts preparing the world. He gives it light. He gives it water, land, air, all those kinds of things. And he prepares the earth for life. And once it's prepared for life, he starts filling it with life. He fills it with plants, vegetation. He fills it with animals on the ground. He fills it with birds in the sky, fish and other sea creatures in the sea. And he starts preparing and filling with life this earth. And every time he creates something, he stands back and looks at it like someone who's created a work of art or completed a project. And he says, that's good. That's good. Everything he created, he said, that's good. And he does that for the first 5 days. And on the sixth day, he says, let's create mankind. He creates us. He creates humans. Well, he creates a human, Adam. But it's different than how he creates everything else. For everything else, he usually uses the phrase, let there be. Let there be light. Let there be creatures on the land. Let there be birds in the air. But for mankind, he says, let us make. It's a picture early on of the Trinitarian nature of God, God in three persons. He said, let us make. Not just let there be, and poof, there is, but let us make. It's more intimate how he has been involved in the creation of us. It's more active. It describes in Genesis 2:7 that in detail that God formed the man with his hands and breathed his own breath into him. He said, let us make. He also, when he's talking about all the rest of creation, all the living things, the plants, the animals, he says he created them according to their kind. And he created these plants each according to their kind, and these animals each according to their kind, and the birds according to their kind, all those kinds of things. But with man, he says, let us create man in our image, in our kind. It's completely different. See, while we are not God, obviously, if you look around, look to the person next to you, yeah, God? No, we're not God. But we do share some of God's attributes. We kind of look like him, right? Intellect, will, emotion, a moral compass, creativity, all those things are attributes that we share with God. He got intimate and created us with his hands and gave us portions of his own nature. And for everything else, God says it is good. But for mankind, he looks back and he says, now it is very good. So God creates. And then the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, are given the responsibility and the blessing to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Just means God says, I put all this thing, all this stuff on the earth for you and for your joy and for your usefulness. Make it useful to you. Use it. Enjoy it. Love it. To quote our reference book, 30 Days Through the Bible, the author Max Anders says, Adam and Eve are created in the image of God in perfect fellowship and harmony with him. Living in an idyllic setting in the Garden of Eden, they are individuals of beauty and intelligence. This was creation, fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. People in paradise living in perfect relationship with God. And everything is perfect in the whole Bible, all the way up to Genesis 3, the third chapter of the Bible. And we get the story of the fall. And we all probably are fairly familiar with the story of the fall and Adam and Eve and eating the fruit. But you see, God has an enemy, and his enemy, Satan, sees this creation and he hates God and he hates everything that God loves. And he says, I see this creation and it's perfect. I want to destroy it. I can't stand to see God enjoying this perfect creation and seeing his creation perfectly enjoy him. So God had given Adam and Eve one rule. It was, everything in here that I've in the world that I've created is for your use, except for this one tree. Do not eat the fruit of this tree. If you do, in the day you eat of it, you will bring death into the world. And so Satan goes up to Adam and Eve in the garden. He disguises himself as a serpent, and he comes up to them and he says, basically, God is lying to you. You're not gonna die. In fact, God is holding out on you. He's holding out on you because what he knows is if you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like him. And God doesn't like competition. And trust me, I know, says Satan, right? God doesn't like competition. He just doesn't want you to eat this because he doesn't want anyone beside him. And if you eat it, you'll be like God. And so Adam and Eve fall into the trap. They eat. Most of us know the story. They eat the fruit, and it puts a rift between them and God. And God comes looking for them, and they start hiding from God instead of running towards him. And God says, "What have you done? Have you disobeyed me?" And he's forced to place a curse on the earth and to remove them from the garden. And we read that death does come into the world. And history moves on after that. Adam and Eve are now separated from God when they were close. They're out of the garden when they were in this perfect paradise. And history moves on, and we see what a stained version of God's perfect plan looks like. We see in the following chapters, we see the first murder where Cain kills his brother over an argument over worship style. Read the story. That's what it is. It's an argument over worship style. Cain worships one way, Abel worships another way. Abel's worship was pleasing to God, and Cain gets jealous and kills him. We see the first murder. We also, after that, we see a genealogy. I'm not going to read the genealogy, but to summarize it, it says this person had a son, And then he lived more years and had more sons and daughters, and then he died. And it does that on repeat. This guy had a son. This guy lived. He had a son. He lived a few more years, and then he died. And then his son had a son, lived a few more years, and then he died. And his son had a son, lived a few more years, and then he died. On repeat, this is what's happening in the next few chapters of Genesis. But what that is saying that is that it's driving home the point. God said, in the day you disobey me, it will bring death. And we see on repeat, he had a son and died. Then they all died, except for actually one, Enoch. It said he walked with God and then he was no more. I'm not entirely sure what to do with that story, but luckily for me, we're doing a big flyover, so I don't have to deal with it. But you get the point, though. It's just reiterating the point that God was right. Sin, rebellion against him brought death into the world. And as sinful people are brought forth into the world, and more sinful people are brought forth, and they start spreading out over the world, more and more sin starts spreading out over the world. To the point where God looks, and he just sees all of mankind, and he sees the sin in their hearts, and the sin that is spread all over this world, and he's actually regretful that he made mankind. Which brings us to the story of the flood. This is a pretty famous story. Even if you're here and you don't have much of a church background, you're probably familiar with this story. It's the story where God comes down and tells Russell Crowe to build an ark because he's going to flood the world. It wasn't really Russell Crowe, just spoiler alert. And also I haven't seen the movie, but I've been told it's not an accurate retelling of the story, so I wouldn't necessarily go off of that for your theology. But it's the story where it starts like this. In Genesis 6, 5 to 8, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of this land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Motorcycle. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God saw that the earth was sick, and the sickness was the sinfulness of mankind. And as Anders puts it in our book, the flood was God. It was like God performing surgery on the world. If our body is sick, sometimes we need surgery to remove the sickness. And that's what God is doing. And the reality is, surgery hurts. It's not perfect. It's not ideal. But sometimes it is necessary. But in order for surgery to work, there has to be life at the end. And in order for God's surgery to work and to fix a problem and to get rid of a sickness, there had to be life. And so God speaks to Noah, and he basically tells him, Noah, you're going to be different. You're going to not live in the pattern of evil and the pattern of this world. You're going to follow me, and I'm going to save the human race through you. So God saves Noah and his family, gives them the same command he gave to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 9, he says, "And to you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So at the beginning, God tells them, gives them the blessing of be fruitful. And in this new beginning with Noah and his family, God gives them that same command, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So that brings us to the Babel story. But before we get into that, I want to take a pause. I want to pull back. And we talked about how we're going to look at these eras and we're going to see how Jesus is in this era. How is Jesus in this story so far? So far, we kind of looked at it the same way we often look at it. And just a bunch of stories, kind of maybe a little bit disjointed. And what do they have to do with Jesus? Well, in the creation account, we actually clearly see Jesus when we pull the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And when we look at it as one big story, we clearly see Jesus in the story of creation. We set it together at the beginning. The first verse in the Bible is, goes, in the beginning, God created. And he created with his words. Well, fast forward to the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, he writes this. In the beginning was the Word. That's an intentional tying together. That what that is, when it says, in the beginning, God created, and then John says, in the beginning, and he starts his gospel out like that, he's saying, look, this and that, that's the same God. He goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and life, and the life was the light of man, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John is intentionally making the beginning of the gospel correlate to the beginning of all things. Jesus, he says, is the Word. How did God create? God created through his Word. He spoke, and it was. And Jesus, as the Word, does the same kind of work that God did in the beginning, bringing life, bringing newness, bringing recreating the things that had become stained with sin. Jesus does that same work over and over in us. And it goes to show that Jesus was that God in the beginning who did the creating. Johnny said last week in our evening service, there is no B.C., B.C., A.D., before Christ, Anno Domini. There is no before Christ because in the beginning, it was Jesus who did everything. And he was active throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It was the same God, the same God. So we see Jesus in creation. We also see Jesus in the fall. We see Jesus in the fall. How do we see Jesus in the fall? I must have missed his cameo. Well, we see Jesus, you can almost miss it if you blink, but Jesus arrives in the curse, interestingly enough. And God is giving a curse, and specifically the curse to the serpent or to Satan. And in that curse, he says, the woman will have an offspring, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Basically saying, there's going to be a person that comes in history, and you are going to hurt him, but he is going to crush you. And it's actually called by theologians the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel. The first gospel is in Genesis chapter 3, where Jesus says, this world is now stained, but I have a plan. He starts working this plan right from the beginning. And in the flood, we see salvation through grace. When it says, when we read, Noah found favor in the sight of God, the word for favor there is the Hebrew word chen, which also means grace. It says, all the world was wicked, and Noah found grace with God. See, we know that all men were sinful by nature. All mankind was sinful by nature. And Noah, though he may have been maybe less sinful, he was still a sinful man. And sin deserves death, and Noah deserved death just like the rest of them. But God shows grace to Noah. Now, maybe Noah was looking for it a little bit more. We do read his family history, where it says that a lot of his relatives were following God and walking with God, and so maybe his granddaddy Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more, taught him some stuff. So perhaps he was more predisposed to hear the word of God. But the reality is, it was grace that saved him. God says, "I'm going to give you grace, and I'm going to save the world through you." And that's the kind of story we get with Jesus. Jesus says, look, you need grace. You're stained with sin. You need my grace. So I am going to save you through my grace. So Jesus is through the story all the way up until here. But there's one more story we want to look at, the story of Baby Bell, or of Babel, or of Babel, however we want to say it. And it's an interesting story, and it's not one that usually gets a lot of airtime. So I thought I'd give it a good look in our time together today, in the last few minutes. I don't have the reference written down here. Genesis 11, there it is. Genesis 11, if you want to follow along, says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with it, with a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do and it will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth and left off building the city. Therefore, his name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So that's the story of Babel. You get a story of I often read it, and I often heard it growing up and been like, what's the big deal? They want a house. They want a place to live. Why you got to mess with their plans? But as you read it, and as you read it in light of what had happened before and the commands that God had given them before, you see that they were acting in direct disobedience to God's command. At least twice he had told his people to be fruitful, fill the earth, spread out, subdue it. He told Adam and Eve, he told Noah and his family. And what they were saying is, let us not do what God says, and we're just going to build ourselves a city and stay right here. And they even used the phrase, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. Like, they're obviously acting in direct disobedience. So they're acting in disobedience, and their plan was to bring themselves glory rather than to bring God glory. Man was created to enjoy God, to find their fulfillment in life by enjoying God and bringing him glory. But they're saying, no, we're going to disobey God and build something to bring ourselves glory. So they continue in rebellion against God. And the thing is, when you rebel against God, as you rebel against God, that separation that started in the beginning, it begins to grow. The more you run after the things that are not of God, the farther you get away from a close relationship with God. And so these people were so far from God. But as we said earlier, our purpose, our wiring, what God wired us to do was to glorify God. And so there begins to be this void inside of them, and they start thinking, well, you know what? There must be something greater than us. I know there's something greater than us. Let's build a tower up to heaven. Great plan. Let's build a tower up to heaven. But even this desire for something greater, something higher, is not for God's glory. It's not with God in mind. And they said, and by doing this, we'll make a name for ourselves. And so God sees this disobedience. He takes note of it. And he says, let us go down and see what it is they're doing. And it's a funny thing to note. Here are these people, and they said, we're going to build this big city. We're going to build this massive tower, and it's going to take us up into heaven. And it's going to be great, and we're going to make a name for ourselves, and this thing is amazing. And God's like, I got to go down there to see what they're doing. It's basically barely a blip on God's radar. Basically, God is like, this amazing thing that they're doing, I can't even really get a good glimpse at it. I think it's kind of funny that it says that God had to go down to see what they were doing. But he goes down, and he does see, and he says, you know what? These people are sinful, and they're accomplishing big things for sinful, selfish gain, and they're doing it because they have this ability to work together as one big whole group, communicating in one language, and nothing's gonna stand in their way if they're like this. And so what God does is he separates them into groups and gives all sorts of different languages and sort of disperses different languages amongst them. And so they wake up one morning, they go to get to work on the city, and one guy says, hey, Bob, hand me a hammer. And Bob looks at him and whatever and walks the other way. And the other guy's like, hey, pull up the bricks on the pulley. And these guys are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And obviously it's going to be hard to work that way. And so they disperse and they fulfill the command that God had given them by finding each one of them finds someone, a group of people who they can understand. They go this way, and this person finds the other group, and they go this way, and so on. And they do disperse as God had commanded, but not before God had to intervene because of their disobedience. And that's the story of the Tower of Babel. But how does that enlighten our view of Jesus, the New Testament, and the Christian life? Well, it does it in two ways. First of all, believe it or not, this story is a picture of the gospel. This story is a picture of the gospel of Jesus. See, here in the story, we see a people who are disobedient and self-centered. And as we know, the root of our sin problem, the root of the problem of sin that stains all of us, that stains this world, is disobedience and self-centeredness. In the story, we also see a people who have a desire for God, but not even really having a good idea of what that is. So we have a sinful, self-centered people who have a desire for something greater than themselves. Well, that basically describes each and every one of us. That describes our whole world. Disobedient, self-centered people who have a desire for something greater. And what does that do? That drives them to work with their hands, to work towards disobedience, to build something to make a name for themselves. Well, we're all trying to make a name for ourselves. Deep down, even if you would say, Jesus is my Lord, I want to live to glorify him. Even if you would say that, deep down, there's this pull towards glorifying self. So what do we see? Without God, we, as well as these people in the story, are left with this void, and we will naturally try to fill the void, to find fulfillment in our own ways, one of two ways. Either we go the route of we do what we want, regardless of what God has said, because if we do what we want and we get what we want and we do whatever we think will make us feel good, we feel like we will be fulfilled. And when you get what you want, you'll be happy, right? And the reality is, we saw these people build a city, and we do any number of things, but ultimately, nothing's going to fill. It's a bit cliche, but the God-shaped vacuum inside of us, the void that is left when we don't have a full relationship with God. So sometimes we go that way. I'm just going to do whatever I want, and you know, normally what we want is not holy and blameless. So we go after what we want, and it's usually sinful, and it pulls us further away from God. Or we realize that, hey, you know what? Disobedience isn't the solution. I've seen this happen, or I've tried it, and running away from God and doing my own thing is not the answer. So we try to build ourselves a tower to heaven, so to speak. We stack good work upon good work. And we say, by doing these good things, I'm going to build a tower. I'm going to get myself closer to God by checking these moral boxes, by doing these good things. And through the works of my hands and the good things I do, I'm going to get myself closer to God. These people built a tower. We stack up bricks of church attendance, of helping people, of giving. None of these are bad things, but done as an effort to make ourselves right before God and get ourselves closer to God, they fall flat and they don't fulfill. Just as we see it as ridiculous that these people thought they could get themselves to heaven by building a tower, it is equally as ridiculous that we think we can get ourselves to God by stacking up bricks of the good things that we do. And God knew we were never going to get up to him, so he came down to us. Just like in the Babel account, God comes down. God is a God who comes down. He's a God who's intimately involved. In Babel, he comes down to bring judgment, But in Jesus, he comes down again. And this time it's to take judgment, to take our judgment, to be judged in our place. And Jesus, in Jesus, God has come down. God has come down to fill the gap, to remove the separation. And he takes our sin on himself. He leaves it in the grave and rises again to bring us new life. And Jesus is the God who comes down because we can't make it up. Because God knows the only way to be close to him is if he descends to us. I just want to close by bringing one more way that this story enlightens our view of the New Testament. We said it's a picture of the gospel. We try to get up or we run away from him disobediently, but that's not going to work, so God comes down. Well, there's another story, and it's a mirror image, basically. It's a reversal of what happened in Babel. And I read about it, and many scholars, Bible scholars, agree that this is a deliberate reversal of this story. This is God saying, I am reversing the curse that I brought back then. And it's the story of Pentecost. See, Jesus had given the disciples a command to go, to spread over the world, to preach the gospel. And he told them, though, before you go, stay in Jerusalem. So these people were gathered together all in one place, this time not out of disobedience, but out of obedience. So they were all in one place. They're all together. And while they are together, God comes down. Just as he does in Babel, God comes down. Just as he is in the habit of doing, just as through Jesus, God comes down. As they're all together in one place, and he fills the disciples with his spirit. He fills the disciples with his presence. He comes down to them, and not just to them, but living inside of them now. And what does this filling of the Holy Spirit look like on the day of Pentecost? God changes their language. God changes their language. But this time, he changes their speech. He changes their language. He gives them the ability to speak in other tongues, not to bring confusion, and so they can't do the work they had set out to do, but to bring order, to bring clarity, so they could do the work that Jesus had given them to do. In Babel, God said, without the language barrier, anything is possible for them. And so the removal of the language barrier at Pentecost is a sign to them saying that God is a sign from God saying that nothing is now impossible for you with my spirit living inside of you. He's taken away that barrier as a sign to say, you have what you need in me residing inside of you. I've given you a big task. Go into the world, make disciples, spread the gospel. I've given you something impossible to do, but now I've taken away that barrier. I've given you a sign to say, nothing is impossible with my spirit living inside of you. It's a complete reversal. And being acquainted with the story of Babel, the disciples and those looking on, maybe not quite instantly, but over the course of time, they probably would have seen, likely, would have seen and gotten the message that God is saying, I put this in the way to make stuff not possible for them. I'm taking it out of the way to make anything possible for you with my spirit residing in you. Is that good news? Amen. And so that's why it's important to have good knowledge of the Old Testament. As we go through, we're going to make these kind of connections. And the disciples, like I said, would have probably seen this as a direct message from God saying nothing is impossible for you because they knew the stories and they knew they were well acquainted with it. It was the only Bible they had, and they knew it very well. And so they made the connection of what God was saying here. And so that's why it's important for us to learn the Old Testament, to connect it to the New Testament, and then to see what God is doing in the New Testament in light of what he has done in the Old Testament, just brings so much more richness, so much more meaning, and enlightens it for us. So that's why we're doing this series. But maybe today, someone is here, and whether you would say you're a follower of Jesus or not, you're sensing this distance because you're aware of your disobedience from God. You're sensing a distance from him. Or even though maybe you're trying to do the good works, like stacking up bricks, you feel like it's not helping you in getting much closer to him, and you need God to come down to you. Good news is God has come down, and he has not left, and he is here with us today. But if you're feeling that distance, I'd like to invite you after the end of this service, at the end of this message, we're going to have some prayer team volunteers. Find someone to pray with. Say, I'm feeling distance from God. And pray for God to make his presence known, because he is here. In the song Holy Spirit, we sang, let us become more aware of your presence. Would that be your prayer today? And maybe you're in this room today and you're feeling overwhelmed with life, overwhelmed with what God has put in front of you to do, what just the circumstances of life are overwhelming you. And God is saying, through his Holy Spirit living inside of you, look, you can do all things through me, God, the Holy Spirit, who strengthens you. Let's pray. And then we'll dismiss. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the Old Testament. We thank you for how you've worked through the story of history up until even this point. God, and we thank you for the instruction and for the promises and for the truth that you give through the big story of your salvation throughout history. And God, we love you. We pray for anyone who's feeling distant from you and who needs a closer relationship with you. Would you make us more aware of your presence? And God, would you fill us with your Spirit so that we can go out and do exactly what you have called us to do? We thank you, God, for who you are and everything you do. In your name, amen.
It's a blessing to be able to be taught, to be taught in a way where things that sometimes seem confusing are just simplified and made clear. And I just really appreciated that. Thanks a lot, man. If you'd like to track with us through this series and get a little bit more, a little bit deeper knowledge of the things that we're kind of studying and as we go through, you want to track with us. This book is called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. It's written by Max Anders. Joel referenced it a couple times. It's an awesome book. It's really the section that we're going through is about this big. So you don't even have to read the whole book. And what it is, it's short overviews of the different eras that we're going through and the different sections and stories that Pastor Joel was talking about today. And there's also self-testing within it. So you get to learn about the geography of the Old Testament. You get to learn about the different routes that people took to different parts of that geography. You get to learn about different people that were important to these eras. And then you get to test yourself and see what you've learned, and even maybe you didn't learn, you go back and do it again. But it's an awesome opportunity for you to deepen your understanding, your personal understanding of what these eras of the Old Testament are all about. It's a non-interpretive book, so it's not some guy's opinion of what happens in the Bible. It's a literal, this is what the Bible says, and what you can learn from the Bible. And so if you'd like to pick one of these up, we're subsidizing the cost for you. And so you can pick these up for $10. It's cheaper than you can buy it on your own, and we'd love to make them available for you. If you'd like to take our prayer team up on the offer to pray with you, feel free to do that as well. All right, be blessed, guys.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.